That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And the second passage is Revelation 19, verses 1 to 9, and that's on page 1247. Revelation 19, 1 to 9. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen! Hallelujah! Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God.
Thank you very much. Please sit down. The last line of that song was to say, the bride, I've lost it now, hang on. The bride will run to her lover's arms. And the title of the sermon today is The Ultimate Lover. And it's talking about the same person, Jesus Christ. The bride will run to her lover's arms. Before I get to the sermon, I've been encouraging you over the last few weeks to send me questions as a result of the sermon series that we've been in. And been attempting to answer some of those questions before the sermon begins. I've had three questions this week, at last count, and I'm going to attempt addressing one of those questions. The other two are much deeper, I think, and address some quite complicated issues. So what I'm going to propose is that actually after Easter, we come back to this and we have another week. We've had 6 weeks so far. We have another week on God, Sex, and Marriage in the Modern World. And we will pick up some of those questions. And I think the theme will effectively be, what happens? Well, okay, we've heard what God's ideal is for sex and marriage. But what happens in the messy world? What happens when we find ourselves, say, for example, in a same-sex relationship, and then we become a Christian? Or we find ourselves having previously had a sexual relationship outside of marriage, and what do we do now that we're a Christian? You know, how do we deal with all that messiness of life? How do we deal with that? But also, the second part of that is also, how do we communicate this So we've been, over the last 6 weeks, we've really been saying, what is our vision for sex and marriage? What is the biblical vision for sex and marriage? What does God say about sex and marriage? And that encourages us as Christians to believe that actually what God is saying is good and it's true and it's plausible. But how do we communicate that simply and effectively to those around us in a way that they can understand when they're coming at this from a completely different angle? So I think we have another week on those kind of those two issues, really. What do we do about the messiness of our lives, and what do we do about communicating this effectively to the world around us, to people we know, people we love, people we work alongside of, whoever. So I'm going to pray, and then I'll pick up on that question I am going to try and tackle today. So, dear Lord, as we once again come to your word, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is your very word speaking to us today. Lord, help us to interpret them wisely and faithfully, and help us by your Holy Spirit to humble ourselves before your word so that we live the lives that you want us to live. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the question was really around, it's picking up on our sermon a few weeks ago on Matthew 5, where Jesus says, if you look at a woman lustfully in your heart, then you are committing adultery with her in your heart. And you should cut off a hand or gouge out an eye if those are the things that cause you to sin. It's picking up on that. And then the story that's been in the press this week around the Sultan of Brunei and George Clooney banning all those hotels. And I just have to say that I am committed to never setting foot inside one of those hotels. I'm just worried that the Sultan of Brunei might own a campsite or two, you know, but as long as he doesn't do that, then that's fine. I shall maintain the block or whatever. But it's a serious issue, isn't it? So what's the difference between Jesus saying we should cut off our hand or gouge out our eye, and the Sultan of Brunei, with Sharia law backing him up, saying we should stone the homosexual? It's a big difference. And actually, I was going to talk a little bit about interpreting biblical texts because, as we round up this series, because it really is very important we understand what we're doing when we're reading the Bible. So if we were to, say, take a literal reading of that Matthew 5 text, then yes, Jesus would be saying, if your eye or hand causes you to sin, then you should cut it off or gouge it out. Note that it's not a punishment imposed on you by other people, as Sharia law would be, but this is a discipline you are imposing upon yourself. If we were to take that literally, we'd still be cutting our hands off and gouging our eyes out, which we plainly don't do. However, I think what actual Matthew 5 is talking about is Jesus making this comparison between losing a part of your body, a hand or an eye, and losing your whole body. Because he talks about what is worse, to lose your hand or to lose your whole body into Gehenna, which is that pictorial illustration of hell just outside Jerusalem, the rubbish tip, burning bodies and rubbish and so on. So Jesus is saying, don't lose your whole body because you're unwilling to lose part of your body. What is better, to lose part of your body? So in other words, there is a lot of figurative language in there, but it's a serious point that he's making. He is saying that in order to avoid lusting after somebody else and therefore committing adultery in your heart, then we do need to discipline ourselves. That might not be cutting off our hand or gouging out our eye, but it might be cutting off our computer or our smart TV, and to some of you, that will be worse than cutting off your hand or gouging out your eye. John chapter 8 is a lovely chapter, but unfortunately, as you'll see if you look up John chapter 8, it's now in very small print and it's in italics. And the reason for that is because when the woman who had been caught in adultery was brought to Jesus and they were about to stone her, that little section, that little text, doesn't appear in many early manuscripts. So in a good sign of biblical commentator's honesty, it's saying actually we're not sure about reliability of this section. Which is a shame, because it's a beautiful story, isn't it? When Jesus turns to that woman and says, and the crowd following her, about to stone her because of her adultery, and he says to them, you know, he who is without sin should cast the first stone. And then he draws on the ground, and a little while later he says, what, nobody's thrown a stone And he says, if they do not condemn you, then nor do I. And that's the truth of the matter, isn't it? We are all sinners. We are all in this together. Okay. So, to go back to where we began this series, and we were talking about radical individualism, having led to this significant shift, really, away from paying heed to external authorities and traditions to paying much more heed to our individual thoughts and actions, away from society in general towards the individual. And within that, we are much more moved these days towards compassion and fairness and liberty for the individual than we are for those sort of general encompassing principles that bind society together, such as loyalty, authority, and sanctity. And then we went on and we compared ourselves to the psychologist Jonathan Haidt's Elephant and Rider, where the elephant, where the rider is our sort of thoughtful, rational self, and the elephant is the emotional, visceral responses that we feel towards any particular issue. And it's clear, obviously, there that the elephant has more sway over where we go and where we end up as we travel on our elephant. Because we're so easily swayed by the power of the personal stories which evoke an emotional response, and that innate sense of compassion and fairness that has such high value in today's society, and trumps, you know, any external or authority or even rational, logical thinking, maybe. So when it comes to sex outside of marriage, particularly when it's taking place in an otherwise sort of what we would see as a healthy and happy relationship, we find it very hard to say, well, actually, that's not a good thing. And it doesn't matter whether those relationships between a boy and a girl or a man and a man and a woman or a woman and a woman, as the thinking goes, you know, as long as there's love and commitment, then it's really hard to say that's not a good thing. And as Christians, we live in this world and we absorb this thinking all of the time. So it's really, really hard for us to stand out and to say something different. And that's not helped, I think, by the knowledge that there are Christian churches out there who would teach that loving, committed homosexual relationships, for example, are a good thing, blessed by God. And you don't have to go far to hear that teaching. You could go along to All Saints or St. Paul's, or I regret to say Wokingham Baptist these days, or it grieves me even more to say that our own bishops in the Church of England, or in Oxford, Bishop Stephen, Colin Allen, and now even Bishop Andrew, who was until recently more Orthodox, have all said that that is basically the position that we should be taking, that the Church welcomes committed, loving same-sex relationships. So how can this be? How can it be that those Christians arrive at one conclusion, and I've just spent the last 5 weeks teaching exactly the opposite conclusion, reiterating the unbroken teaching of the Church for the last 2,000 years, up until about 20 years ago. And why have those significant fears in our churches and our denominations turned away from 2,000 years worth of biblical teaching? Because they would also claim to be guided by the Bible. So from that, I'll call them liberals from now on. So how can the liberals arrive at this radically different conclusion if we're all trying to be guided by the Bible? Well, most Christians, whether they're properly evangelical or liberal, would agree that the proper goal of interpreting the Bible is not chucking it on the floor. It's probably when you get into Revelation, the weight of the Bible drags it off the other side. You haven't got the weight, so you have to hold it on. That's it. Right. So, in biblical interpretation, what we're trying to do is we're trying to, one, discern God's message. We're trying to avoid wrong perspectives and conclusions about what the Bible teaches. And three, we're trying to apply the Bible to our lives. And all Christian churches will be trying to do that when they teach from the Bible. But the outcome of this process should be honest. It should be faithful to the Bible's teaching. So what makes one person's interpretation faithful and another person's interpretation unfaithful? Well, a faithful interpretation of the Bible is one in which the meaning of the text is based on the text itself, if you like, i.e., number one, what the words and grammatical structures of the text talk about, disclose about, number two, the probable intention of the author, and three, the probable understanding of the text by its intended readers. And we call that little process, I'm giving you the technical words today, exegesis, which means simply finding the meaning within the text. An unfaithful interpretation finds the meaning of the text outside of or in contradiction to those elements. And that's called eisegesis, finding the meaning outside of the text. The process of interpreting it in a way that you can bring your own presuppositions in, your own agendas, your own biases, and whatever. Now, there's always a danger that all of us bring our own presuppositions and biases into the way that we read the Bible. But if we're concentrating on what those words and grammatical structures disclose about the intention of the author and the understanding of the original readers, then it's much harder to go wrong. So it's basically postmodernism has led us away from reading the meaning in the text to taking our own views, and it will mean whatever we want it to mean. So in debates between liberal and properly evangelical Christians, liberals will say things like, well, God is love. And I found love with another woman, quoting a woman here. And so this is something that God wants to bless and the church should celebrate. And because we are creatures of liberal Western 21st century culture, we find these arguments very compelling and very plausible. So the reply is probably not at that point to take people to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 and elsewhere, the passages we've been looking at, or even to the words of Jesus, Matthew 15, where Jesus says sexual immorality defies a person, or Matthew 5, as we looked at, where sexual over or controlling desire would lead you to hell, Jesus says, or Matthew 19, verses 6 and 7, where he repeats the Genesis 2 passage, that marriage is between a man and a woman, or in Matthew 19, where Jesus says the only godly alternative to marriage is celibacy. No, that's not where we should probably go, first off, speaking to a liberal Christian. Because what they're doing is they're taking their concept of God is love, written by John the Apostle around about AD 60 to 70 in 1 John 4, 8, and then they're superimposing All You Need Is Love, written by John Lennon, AD 1967. And suddenly, all you need is love. And that overrides every other concern that Scripture has. Despite what Jesus meant by those statements, which is that sexual immorality defiles a person, and over-desire leads you to hell, and Genesis 2, marriage is between a man and a woman. And despite what his original hearers would have understood by them, which is obviously what I just said. So do you see? We can only make these teachings mean the opposite to what they say by engaging in eisegesis. That's imposing our modern ideas and our thinking on the meaning of the text. Whilst in fact, it's clear that how Jesus and Paul would have been understood in their context in first century Palestine or throughout the Roman and Greek societies that Paul was operating in. Which is why context is important. I've been teaching you a little bit about Roman and Greek background and also the scriptural background to what they're saying as we've been going through this series. It's why we keep coming back to Genesis 2, because the whole of the Bible's teaching on sex and marriage is really based on these pre-fall principles that both Jesus and Paul pick up on, saying God has created male and female, and through that creation, male and female, they are then reunited in this profound, mysterious unity, making unity, one fleshness, out of difference. We talked about that last week. And all of that is a picture of his own relationship with the church. So coming back to our liberal debater, they all say, God is love, so my love for another woman is something God wants to bless and the church should celebrate. And yes, we do need to put the Bible verses there and to say this is what the Bible says, but actually we're in danger of just appealing to the rider on the elephant and not the elephant itself, and our arguments just fall flat. And what we need to be saying, yes, God is love, but his love for us doesn't mean that he approves of everything that we think is love. It means that God knows far more than we do about what is love. And so when we listen to him, if we know how to order our lives according to his good pattern, then we'll know how to love one another appropriately and well. God being love means that every time God says no to something, he's actually protecting something good. And he's saying yes to something much, much bigger and more important in our lives. So you'll see, We're not preaching the ideas of some ancient patriarchy here, just as Jesus didn't conform to his culture. We're trying to understand what the Bible writers and supremely Jesus is saying to us today, believing that what he has to say is the best and most life-giving way of life for us. So whenever God says no to something, he's saying something much bigger to something else. You see, the problem with our society really is that it's turned sex into an idol. An idol is something that just takes us away from the worship of the one true God, isn't it? And unless we see Christ as our ultimate lover, none of the Bible's teaching on sex will make any sense to us. The world teaches that a sexual relationship will make us, that we'll only be complete if we're having sex and plenty of it. But the gospel says we are only completed in Christ. He is the bridegroom waiting for his bride. As Helen read in Revelation 19, hallelujah, goes up the cry, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Sex within its right context, marriage between a man and a woman, is a picture of our ultimate union with Christ in heaven. It's the ultimate marriage between us, the church of God, and Christ, our bridegroom. So you see, if we reject this bigger picture, our problem isn't with the church, it's not with evangelicals, not even with Christianity, but our problem is with Christ himself. We can't turn away from these beliefs on sex and marriage without actually turning away from Christ. We believe what we believe about sex and marriage because we believe what we believe about Jesus, that he is our bridegroom, he is our ultimate lover, the bridegroom waiting for us in heaven, who one day will come from there and meet us. And we are preparing ourselves by the Holy Spirit to be his bride, without stain and wrinkle and blemish, holy and blameless before our bridegroom. So if you don't get that bigger picture, then hearing the biblical views on sex and marriage is a bit like watching a group of dancers prancing around without actually hearing the music that they hear. You'd think that they're completely mad, wouldn't you, if you saw a group of people dancing and you couldn't hear the music they were dancing to. Apostle Peter predicted this coming, really, in 1 Peter 4. He wrote, the pagans are going to be surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, which he defines as debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And they will heap abuse on you. They think you're mad. And they think you're mad because they can't hear the music, because they don't understand the bigger picture of the Bible's, of God's vision for sex and marriage for us. So we can't expect people to fully understand how we live and what we believe unless they first understand who Christ is and why he's so important to us. He was the most fully human and complete person who ever lived. He wasn't married. He never entered into a romantic relationship. He didn't have sex. So while we recognize that sex and marriage are good gifts in their right context, Christ chose that other gift, didn't he? He chose the gift of sexless singleness. And he was complete. So many of us, many of our teenagers, are tempted by having non-Christian boyfriends and girlfriends, thinking that they will be completed and they'll be able to put it on their Facebook page or Instagram or whatever they use. But actually, we're only completed by our relationship with our ultimate lover, who is Jesus. Do you remember months back now, we looked at the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And Jesus says to her, go and get your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right, you've had five husbands and the one you're with now isn't your husband. And it seems harsh, doesn't it? Why does he turn this sort of gentle conversation into this sort of attack on her romantic, sexual life? He's saying to her, you've been looking for the water of life in romance. But unless you make me your one true love, you'll never find what you're looking for. He says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. See, that's the promise that Jesus is making to us. He's saying, living water. If you drink from my living water, you will never go thirsty again. Christ is our ultimate lover. So, we see that this is the highest view possible of sexuality. Being a follower of Christ is simply to know that one day, on the final day, when Jesus comes again, or we end up in heaven, we shall fall into the arms of Jesus. The very fact that we've been created with this sexual desire shows that we're longing inwardly for this mysterious union with Christ. Because sexual desire in itself is a longing for reunion. It's Adam and Eve, isn't it? Eve was created out of Adam's body, and then they came back together again. They left their father and mother, they came back together again, and they were made one flesh. It's a reunion. And God created human sexuality for this reason. It's to point to this deeper desire in us, a more powerful longing, and a greater consummation of that longing that can only be found in Jesus, our bridegroom. So whilst our culture wants to replace Jesus with romance and sex, or come to that money or power, or any other idols that affect us, Jesus is the one who truly feeds and fills our soul. Christ alone brings us that ultimate and lasting satisfaction. And just imagine, if sexual union is just a dim hint of that, and sex has such a powerful hold on our emotions, then just imagine what it must be like when we finally receive our ultimate spouse, the one for whom we are ultimately created. Yes, that might mean giving up our idol, but it means gaining that living water, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Yes, it means giving up aspects of our life, but God himself gave up in Jesus himself his own life in order to save us and to begin a relationship with us. And it's only when we truly acknowledge that truth in our lives that we will be free from sexual idolatry. Because ultimately, and this is why the series has been such hard going in some ways, marriage is a biblical theological issue. The Bible begins with a marriage. It begins with Adam and Eve, and it ends with a marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. And as Sam Albury writes, he says, it's all heady and beautiful stuff. It's a narrative that whether we're married or single, we can all buy into, we can all enter into, and as we anticipate in our earthly states now what we will face in the future. Marriage points to Christ's faithfulness and the outcome of the gospel. Singleness points to the gospel's sufficiency, because our union with Christ is the only marriage we truly ever need. And when we have this big picture, then we understand that the boundaries put around sex aren't just the rules of a fun-hating God, but they are important for our goods and reflect that faithful, exclusively intimate relationship that Christ has with his church. So in effect, the picture that we are given, which we present to the world, must reflect the truth of the gospel. So put this bluntly, if we are allowed to sleep with whoever we want, irrespective of our marriage commitments, then the picture doesn't meet the reality. An exclusive relationship with Christ would also be unnecessary. Put more bluntly, if we sleep around, then it's okay to be unfaithful to Christ. Or to put it away, the other way around, the Bible normally puts it, Christ demands and deserves our unfailing faithfulness. And therefore our spouses, and they alone, rightly demand and deserve our unfailing sexual faithfulness. It's why any church that messes around with the definition of marriage is at risk of messing around with the gospel. It's why Paul wrote 2,000 years ago in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 6, just as he begins to introduce a section about sexual idolatry, he writes, we must not be ashamed of the gospel. We must not be ashamed of the gospel. So when it comes to responding to these cultural changes that we see all around us, our job isn't simply to hold the line and keep saying no. Instead, we need to be keeping pointing people to Jesus, Because it's the gospel of Jesus that heals every old wound and brings us into relationship with God through repentance and forgiveness of sin. So just very quickly, some very simple practical applications and summary of what we've been hearing over the last few weeks. I've been ad-libbing a bit, so I've been talking for longer than I expected. If you're happily single, if I can use these crass categories, because I know it's not that easy, but if you're happily single, then that's fantastic. Don't let the world tell you otherwise. Don't let the world tell you that you are incomplete or unsatisfied because you're not in a relationship with someone. Consider how your faithfulness can glorify God and use those opportunities you have for his service. And enjoy all the benefits of the church family, and I'm sorry if we don't live up to how we should be in that respect. If you're unhappily single, unless you look for me, says Jesus, you're in danger of making an idol out of romance. And finding that ideal man or woman is always much harder than we think. No one except Christ can live up to that ideal, and it's unfair to expect other people to do so. If you want to get married, then that's fine, but don't rush into changing your status out of a sense that only then will you feel fulfilled and happy. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 teach us. And when you're looking for someone to marry, look at them with the big picture in mind. Is this prospective partner one who belongs to the Lord? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. Is he or she belonging to the Lord? Do they see the big picture as you see it? Is this a journey that you're going on together because you want to help each other become sinless? What's the phrase? without blemish, holy and blameless before the Lord. If Jesus is the lover of your soul, then you need to find someone else who, for whom Jesus is also the lover of their soul, because this is the journey that you go on, which takes you to the ultimate journey, to your wedding with Christ. Your marriage pictures God's faithfulness, and together you encourage one another to present each other as a bride without stain, wrinkle, blemish, holy and blameless to the ultimate lover. If you're same-sex attracted, then we recognize that that's a really difficult situation to be in or challenge that you've been given by God. And I'd encourage you to look for help, support, and love from your church family. I'd encourage you to tell somebody that you trust about your feelings. Let them pray with you and walk with you and help you to live as Christ calls you to live in faithful singleness to him, until you meet that ultimate lover face to face one day. And we as a church, we want to love you and support you and to help you to live a life of purity and service to God. If you're happily married, great, but don't make an idol of it, because if Jesus is not your first lover, then you'll make a mess of things by putting those expectations on your wife or your husband. Remember that they're not perfect. That might be easier for some of you than others. But remember, they're not perfect. But one day, you will both be perfect. And your job is to get you there and to persevere to the end together. And the happiness and joy you experience together now is merely this picture of the ultimate union with Christ. If you're unhappily married, well, again, you need Jesus to be your true love. Otherwise, it's easy to end up in despair, isn't it? Tim Keller says to men in those situations, he says, you'll never be a good groom to your wife unless you're first a good bride to Jesus. He says, one of the reasons women don't trust guys, and they have very good reasons, he says, is that we are bad husbands because we've never been good wives. In other words, we need to learn to love our wives as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5. With all that sacrificial love that Christ has for us. Men, do you see your marriage as something that should provide you with a certain amount of comfort? A clean house, children, meals on the table, sex on demand, and all of that? Or is your marriage an opportunity to encourage one another in your service to God? Equally, Tim Keller says to women, he says, you'll never be a great bride to him unless you are first a great bride to me. In other words, are you prepared to submit to your husband's sacrificial love in the same way that you have submitted to the sacrificial love of Christ for his church. Now, somebody wrote, "Our marriages aren't ultimately about me and my husband or wife or whatever, any more than Romeo and Juliet is about the actors playing the parts. Our marriage is about reflecting Jesus and his church." If you're struggling with lust or pornography or involved in sexual sin in any way, or you have been in the past, then practically often the first step is towards healing is confession. Now, in the evangelical church that I ask, that doesn't happen in a little box in the corner with curtains and things. That normally happens in somebody's front room or in a coffee shop or somewhere like that. But confess. Confess sin to one another. Confess sin to somebody you trust who will maintain your confidence and help you in your battle. That could be me or somebody else in the church whom you trust. As I said at the beginning, you may not literally cut off an arm or gouge out an eye, but you may need to cut off access to television or internet, especially when you're feeling alone or vulnerable. And again, a trusted friend can help you and hold you accountable in those areas. But above all, remember that the quick relationship-less thrills of lust and pornography will never satisfy you. Only Jesus, your ultimate lover, will do that. And that's something we all have to learn. So if you're struggling with any of those sins, remember that Christ came especially for people like you and me. Matthew 9 teaches us that Christ came not for the sick, but for the sick. And we look forward to being perfected on the final day, don't we? So my last point, there is no marriage in heaven. Matthew 22, we read that. Do you see, this is the highest view that we could possibly have on sex and relationships. If true and fulfillment and completeness were to be found in marriage, then you would expect there to be marriage in heaven, wouldn't you? But Jesus says the exact opposite, doesn't he? He says, what? And why is that? Because the need for that picture will have passed away. Because Jesus is our bridegroom, we are his bride. And on that day, all the pain of this human life will disappear, including the pain of difficult marriage or singleness, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And we hear that great shout, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Vaughan Roberts, who wrote the book on friendship that I'm selling for £1 only at the back of church, go and get your copies. Vaughan Roberts wrote this. He said he met an elderly single lady in his congregation, never been married, and she was knocking on a bit, or rather a lot. And she said to Vaughan one day, "Look, I can't wait for my wedding day." She meant her wedding to the Lamb, our ultimate lover, Jesus Christ. And we should all have that same hope. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Father, we thank you and praise you that the whole of human history is leading up to that moment where the wedding of the Lamb comes and when his bride is ready. Lord, we thank you that you have chosen us amongst so many to be part of your bride, the church. We thank you so much that your son Jesus lived a perfect life on this earth. He died, and on the third day he rose again. Thank you so much that in doing that he paid the price for our sins, which is death. And he made us clean, giving us new clothes to wear. Fine linen, bright and clean. Lord, in all of our dealings with sex, whether in our minds or whether in our actions, help us to be holy and pure, and help us to remember the bigger picture that points to this final wedding day. Lord, help us, even us men, to look on Christ as our ultimate lover. Help us to look forward to that day and to make sure that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we are presented holy and blameless to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.